So first, I just want to thank you all. I'm actually leaving this afternoon to head home, but it's been a beautiful chance for me to be with all of you and with the young adults before. It's always a good renewal to come to Echo and just go deeper into the beautiful truths that we understand and we have experienced. Father Kyle already shared a lot, and I know your brain is kind of like fried. And we had that long first reading to go over, and I actually wrote a book about it, but just because we're out of time, I'm not going to use that, so I'm going to cut my homily down to a lot less time than it was going to be, because I can't do short homilies, but we'll see how we do. But I do want us to appreciate the challenge of the Sadducees' questions. Father Kyle was right yesterday, that the scriptures can seem almost like old and out of touch with us, but they're always still very relevant. So the Sadducees come to Jesus with this question, and it might seem strange for us, but I want you to understand that there's a lot there. The Pharisees have been testing our Lord. We heard yesterday about the inscription on the coin. Do you pay the temple tax or not? And then before that, the question about marriage and divorce. And they're just trying to trip up our Lord to say something that would get him into trouble. They're trying to undermine his teachings and his truths. And today the Sadducees, who don't believe in life after death, again take marriage to be a stumbling block for Jesus. You can tell they spent a lot of time on this story, which is actually kind of connected to maybe to Tobias, or rather Sarah, who went through seven husbands. And according to the Sadducees and the Mosaic law, if you had no children with your husband, his brother would make sure that you had children. And if he failed, well, then the next brother. So they tell this hypothetical, which is interesting that Sarah was a real. What if one person had seven husbands and still never had any heir? And then she dies. Whose wife is she going to be? Boy, they had some time on their hands to think about these things. But so their conclusion is, therefore, there's no resurrection, because that would be polygamy. And so anyway, so bear with me. But how do these things relate? Marriage and resurrection, marriage and life after death. Do they have anything in common? Because I'm scratching my head saying, of all the ways to trail up Jesus, this seems like a stretch. But you could also ask, how does love for historical man in our threefold story have anything to do with love for eschatological man, which you haven't heard a lot about him? He always gets forgotten in Echo. We got to work on that. But we always forget, there is an eschatological man. It's not like Iron Man, but we'll get back to him too. But what does love have anything to do with historical man? How does it compare to Act 3 in the eschaton, the end of times? So the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They kind of threw out the rest. So they have a very strange theology of the body. They only have books 1 and 2. And they've thrown out this idea of life after death. So marriage, according to them, has a very high and lofty dignity and purpose. The unitive and the procreative mean everything to them. It is so high that, like we said, it seems like truths about marriage, the truths about what God has revealed about marriage, undermine the truth of life after death for them. For them, everlasting, the only thing everlasting is your lineage, your children, not you. For the Sadducees, there's no resurrection. And you have to keep the family name going. Otherwise, it's over for you. Sarah had seven husbands but no heir. If Sarah had died, if she were ever to rise, it would be really, really problematic, like we said. So they take that to say, look, there's no resurrection. There's no consolation after death. Sarah, if nobody else saves her, if Ninja Turtle Raphael doesn't come down from heaven to save her, it wasn't Ninja Turtle, it was an angel, but my mind went to the Ninja Turtle. She'll be really, like, what an existential failure, right? No successful marriage, no children, infertile. What a miserable life. Utterly useless. And certainly for the Sadducees, there's no sense of an overlap between life after death and this life, heaven and earth. So the Disney movie Coco, by the way, no, Coco, there's no life after death for them. And there's no purpose to a life of celibacy. Priests, consecrated, anybody else who's not called to marriage, just label that existential failure for the Sadducees. It's a reduced version of the scriptures and Revelation. It's a reduced version of life and death and the purpose of life. And there's no way out of their self-imposed prison within historical man. That's all you've got. That's the Sadducees, right? They are sad, you see? Sadducees. Because they have no sense of those things. But St. Paul says, if for this life only we have lived, then we are the most pitiable of creatures. Powerful words. Have you ever tried watching the Avengers movies, like Infinity War in particular? Have you ever sat there and watched it with someone who had no idea who the Avengers were? It was all episode, y'all know what the Avengers are, right? Okay, please don't leave me hanging. So, try watching Infinity Wars with someone who has no idea what is an Infinity Stone? Who's Iron Man? Who's Thanos? Why is he purple and why is he trying to control the population? And, I mean, the good guys lose and half the population's dead and you like this movie? They're lost. Because they've lost so much of the story. And without the finale, what's the finale called after Infinity Wars? Yes, without Endgame, it's kind of a sad story. Thank goodness there's an Endgame, or thank goodness there's more to the story. And that's why our Lord would challenge the Sadducees with one of the harshest rebukes in the New Testament. You are gravely misled. You are gravely mistaken. Is it because you've thrown out half the scriptures and you don't know the power of God? That you don't know where you're going? And it's great because so much was entrusted to you, Sadducees. You were supposed to not only receive it for yourself, you were supposed to teach others. You are gravely misled. He says at some other point, woe to you. You have thrown out the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourself, but you also hindered the faith of others trying to enter. Woe to you. Blind guides. It's weird, the story of Tobit. But they're worse than Tobit, with worse than bird poop covering their eyes. They're totally blind. Utterly blind. And Christ, actually, in love for them, appeals to their own version of the scriptures. He goes all the way to Exodus and says, look, first of all, there is life after death. Because God is not the God of the dead. He announces himself as the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. Therefore, check, life after death. End of story. But then he drops a bombshell. And I was trying to get here really fast, so I hope I did that. He drops a bombshell. There's an Act 3, and it's a finale. And you are right, Sadducees, that the gift of marriage, my gift of marriage, and marital fidelity, and openness to life, means a lot to me. It's one of my greatest gifts for original and historical man. But only in your reduction of my story, only because you're missing my finale, only in that paradigm do marriage and sex seem like ends in themselves. In the full volume story, it is not so. If you include that last volume, the eschaton, eschatological man, which both surpasses historical man but also overlaps a little bit into it, marriage and resurrection go together. Marriage and heaven are connected. Marriage, great as you know it to be, Sadducees, is yet only a sign and an appetizer, pointing beyond itself and beyond the historical mess that we're in to something greater still to come. At the finale, he says, the sign will give way to something greater. You were not made for sex or even for marriage, but for love. When they rise from the dead, they don't marry, he says. Wait, there's no sex in heaven? No, sorry, there's no sex in heaven. Get over it, it's okay. You'll be fine. In fact, everyone's in the celibacy club, yoo-hoo! They're like angels, he says. In another line, when he refers more, he kind of elaborates more on angels, how they gaze on the Father. Directly, immediately, without any mitigation. They see God's love and they gaze perfectly upon the one bridegroom who delights in each one. And they, each one of us, when we rise from the dead, they receive unceasingly the incomparable riches of God's self-gift. And they exult to see God rejoicing in their self-gift offered back to Him. They drink from that inexhaustible source and climax of all love, delight, goodness, pleasure, every gift. They enjoy the source of it. So footnote right away for those of us, if you died unmarried or without ever experiencing sex or children, it's not an existential failure. It's not. If you are not called to those earthly signs, Jesus says, I was not playing a joke on you. I was not leaving you hanging. In this life, yes, find me, find my love, maybe imperfectly hidden in your neighbor, your spouse, because they're broken. But in heaven, you will find me perfectly, and you will find perfectly in me every person and every delight of mine that you tasted through them. That's why it's often good to call someone like you my sister in Christ. You're my beloved in Christ. We are married, but in the Lord. Because he's the source. He's the climax. It all makes sense within him. So in that light, not only marriage, but celibacy too, which means you forego marriage and the goods of marriage, the unitive and procreative. You don't have children in that sense. Celibacy to you is rightly grasped as a sign of heaven among us. We are the bride, and he's come, and his love is in our midst. We are his fatherly love in our midst. Christian celibacy is not for people who are not cool enough to have a girlfriend. I know y'all think that about me, but it wasn't true, okay? Just for the record. I will not go into my story now about how I started in pre-K with my first kiss. But anyway. God has a sense of humor. It's not for those who didn't get the rich husband. It's not for those who don't like people and think, like Frozen teaches us, that reindeer are better than people. I mean, sometimes they are, but that's not why you choose celibacy. Nor is it a call to existential loneliness and misery. That's not celibacy. And those called to celibacy are not called to that. Sister Mary Elizabeth is breathing a sigh of relief. She's like, oh, good. I was getting worried. The celibate understands deeply when you look at ourselves, you look at life and the gifts of life, there's still an existential incompleteness here on this side of death. We've been saying this all weekend, right? Your body doesn't make sense of itself. You're made outward towards another. And the gifts of this life, as great as they are, friendship, love, goods, pleasures, even marriage itself, they're signs telling us of the giver himself. They are icons, not idols, ends in themselves. They're icons. And the celibate person, the consecrated person, those not called to marriage, they're invited to receive that, to understand that. Those things of this life are but tastes, passing and incomplete tastes of perfect goodness, perfect love. They can satisfy us, but they cannot keep us satisfied. And the celibate person comes to understand that and becomes a witness to that, reminding everyone else who might get distracted with the idols that seem to satisfy, and when they don't, we look for more idols to keep us satisfied, and they don't satisfy us, so we look for more idols to keep us satisfied. The celibate stands there saying, guys, it's that way. It's that way. Don't get stuck here. You were never made for here. There's a volume 3. There's a finale to come. Last page. St. John Paul II talks about how the celibate, they channel the spousal meaning of their body and their existence. They channel the desires to love and to be loved. They channel the desire to give oneself towards the source of it all. They forego the sign of marriage and set their gaze on the eternal gaze of the giver. They skip the appetizer, if you will, and like the angels, they're looking forward to the perfect main course. You want to play with the analogy of that three-course meal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that eternal ecstasy and communion of love? We bet our lives on that. All these desires, little lowercase d desires, they're taste of the desire, capital D, that we have. And that's why that beautiful prayer, God of my desire is for you. God of my desire is for you. The celibate, the consecrated person, they elevate their desires. They don't repress them. They elevate them. They channel them higher. They're a sign to others that we are meant to, we're trying to remind each other and redirect our desires to towards the desire, the satisfaction that lasts. And in case we wonder, gosh, it's just too long to wait for heaven. This life takes forever. When are you going to reach heaven? Do you know when you're going to reach heaven? Raise your hand if you know when you're going to reach heaven. Do you know? You don't know. So good news, it might be tomorrow. Or is that bad news? Anyway, but we are always aware that it's actually already overlapping even now. And I'll finish with this. Yes, I'm going to take out my book. Can I take out my book? By the way, that's actually why Coco is an awesome movie. Because it is that true that there's an overlap. There's an overlap. And that's also why priests wear black. And some habits are black. Because you've already, like, you wear black at funerals. You've already died to historical man. And you're waiting for the eschaton. You're waiting for that eternal bliss that is definitely coming and already even partly here. It is a sacrifice at times, but there's a reason for that. But I want to share with you a beautiful quote from Catherine Doherty. She writes a book to priests, Dear Father. But it applies to everybody. I'll just take a couple paragraphs. Sooner or later in life, we discover that there is in us a garden enclosed, an area of our being where no one can penetrate, a loneliness no one can fill, a longing no one can satisfy. You need to tap into that. You need to realize that. Don't fall asleep on it. Realize that. The experience of that kind of loneliness is really the Holy Spirit calling to us within our own self, even now, saying, in your heart, in your mind's eye, you're running all over the world, your desires are on a rampage. Now stop that, drop to your knees, be quiet, stand still, and float down within yourself until you rest in me. For no one but I can satisfy your desires, that desire. No one but I can take you out of that loneliness. You are made for me, and there's a part of you which no human being can enter. It's reserved to me. That's where I live, waiting for you to come down within yourself and meet me there. In quoting the Song of Songs, I will kiss you with the kiss of my mouth. The author goes on to explain how her own struggle with her husband, there was a part of his heart that she couldn't reach. And there's a part of her heart that he couldn't reach. This little seed of heaven already in our midst. When you pray, you begin to understand that loneliness is sometimes a gift. It is God calling you to himself. Enter the celibate club. It's God calling you to himself. As time progresses and the restlessness of youth simmers down, your eyes go inward, inside yourself, and then you begin to see that someone walked into that garden of yours. You can see footprints in your own heart, and you follow them, and there he is, sitting in your garden, waiting for you. In those moments of loneliness, there's that self-pity, that wallowing, whatever. Close your eyes and repeat, in my heart, there is a garden enclosed, and someone is already there, inviting me to a taste of him now, towards a fullness of glory to come. We ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our mind and our heart to understand the threefold volume of our human story, not to settle here, not to get distracted here, but to realize the finale is coming. It is worth waiting for, says the consecrated, the celibate, all those not called to marriage, invited to be a witness of the greatness still to come. Let each of us be a greater witness to that. When there's poop in our eyes, or people don't work out the way they should, or something in this life makes us feel like, I should just die now because this historical situation stinks. Wait for what's still to come. And be a witness to others that it's worth waiting for. Amen? Amen. St. John Paul the Great, pray for us.